Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. It's a message that I'm calling Away in a Manger, and it's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. You know, foreshadowing is something that authors have been doing in storytelling for ages. And it's kind of a way for the author to give hints as to what's coming up in the story before it actually happens. For example, if in a story somebody says something like, "We'll just see about that." Well, that's foreshadowing. You know, probably we will see about that. Something's gonna happen. There's more to the story, more to come. Consider the foreshadowing that even William Shakespeare would use in some of his writings and in his plays, specifically the great tragedy of Romeo and Juliet. You know how the story goes, but at the very beginning of that play, there's a monologue that's read by a narrator. And in that monologue are these words: "From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventured piteous overthrows do with their death bury their parents' strife." Well, that's foreshadowing. You know how the story goes. Romeo and Juliet come from the Montague and the Capulet families of Venice, Italy, and they hate one another. They feud and they fight and they don't get along. And so although this romantic relationship has developed, both Romeo and Juliet know it's not going to go anywhere. And in the end, they tragically take their own lives. That process of taking their lives, however, that act seems to bury the hatchet between their two families, and this statement in the very beginning tells us all about it. That's foreshadowing. It doesn't always have to be something someone says, however. Somebody can leave a room in a story and slam the door and then say nary a word, but you know they're probably coming back. There's unfinished business, they're angry about something, or think about other stories where people glance at one another from across the room in this kind of romantic gaze, and then he leaves and she leaves, and they go into their individual lives and their work and their circles. You know they're probably going to run into each other again. All of that is foreshadowing. It's telling us what's going to happen before it actually does. It might not surprise you to hear the Bible foreshadows a lot. For example, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, you know that in the book of 1 Samuel, King Saul comes on the scene, and Israel wants a king, and they're warned not to get a king, that God would lead them and that a king would be terrible. And they say, "No, we want a king anyway." Well, it's kind of foreshadowing that the king they get will be terrible, and they get Saul, and he turns out to be terrible. And then later, because he's terrible, Samuel comes to Saul and says, "God will raise up a man after his own heart to be the king of Israel." Well, you know how that goes. Eventually, David is raised up, and he's anointed king, and he will take over, and Saul will die, and his sons will die, and David's line will reign. Or what about Joseph's dreams in the book of Genesis, and the fact that his brothers hate him with a passion? You see, Joseph already has favoritism. Their father loves him more than anyone else, even though he's the youngest. And then, to add insult to injury, he starts telling them about these dreams that he has, where people are bowing down before him and his brothers are bowing down before him. Well, you don't have to try very hard to imagine that something bad is going to happen to Joseph, and of course it does. Did you know that Jesus Christ was foreshadowed? I don't mean the 400 plus prophecies that talk about Jesus before he was born, but actual literary pictures of Jesus before he was even born. For example, I just mentioned Joseph. Joseph is what we call in theology a Christophany. It's an image of Jesus in the Old Testament before Jesus. Just think of Joseph's life. I mentioned just a moment ago that he was hated by his brothers, and he was. He was born to the tribes of Israel, was their father, and the 12 brothers would become the 12 tribes, and he was born among them, only he was rejected by them. He was betrayed by them. One of them, one of his closest brothers, sold him into slavery to Midianite traders for 30 pieces of silver. Fast forward a couple thousand years, Jesus Christ will be betrayed by one of those closest to him and sold to temple authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph will be framed and accused falsely of something he didn't do and taken into custody as a result. Joseph will then be, after a period of punishment, exalted to a position of high honor within Egypt, where from that position he's able to save the lives of all the people who betrayed him. Sounds an awful lot like the ministry of Jesus. Or what about the ark? Doesn't have to be a person, it can be a thing. The ark is what we call a Christophany. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Just think about it for a minute. Noah was 500 years old when God came to him and warned him that the world would be judged and that he needed to build this ark. He was 600 years old when the ark was finished and the rains came. So for 100 years, for a whole century, he worked on this boat. Furthermore, he warned people about it because in the New Testament, it tells us that he was a heralder, a preacher of righteousness. And yet after 100 years, how many people believed? No one except his family. And then one day, when those 100 years had passed, the rains started and his family entered the ark on faith. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit and protected from God's judgment upon the earth. After the judgment had passed, they were let go onto an area of land and allowed to live their lives in peace. Sounds an awful lot like the ministry of Jesus, who we come to in faith, who through that faith provides us a way to escape judgment and be welcomed into eternity for an existence and a reign of peace. In Luke chapter 2, we have some foreshadowing happening as well. Jesus, in this chapter, as you know, comes into the world. He's born. But the way he comes into the world and the circumstances surrounding that birth tell us a lot about what's going to happen. Notice what it says beginning in verse 1, and we read this every year, so you might know it by heart. But it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his hometown. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, I talked about it just a minute ago that Jesus' birth foreshadows a lot about his life. And one of the first things that I want us to notice is kind of a warning to us. It's almost like a warning to the future, and that is that Jesus would live in obscurity. Notice again in verse 7 what it says. There was no place for them in the inn. No place for them in the inn. You know, most of the time, especially back then, a birth would be celebrated. Family would be there, the midwives would be there. People would be coming from all over town to see this new life that had come into the world. It was a celebration. I remember when our kids were born, it was a lot like that. They were born and we would tell people, and then the phone calls would come and the gifts would come, which were always welcomed, of course. And the meals would come, which were really welcome, because when you have a newborn baby, the last thing you're thinking about is what you're making for dinner. And so when someone shows up with like a lasagna, oh, they're your hero for a while. They really are. But I remember that. And I remember people stopping by and they want to hold the baby and see the baby and rub his fuzzy little head. And I remember all these things. But none of that happened when Jesus was born. There was no party, no reception, no family, no gifts, no meals, no holding the baby, no figuring out what to name him. There was no meal, no gifts. No one wanted to rub his head. The only gifts he would receive would be 2 years later when the Magi show up. No one called. No one checked on them. Other than a few shepherds, no one even stopped by. It was the greatest event in the history of the world, and no one noticed. Because the truth is, they were too busy to care. They were so wrapped up in this business of the census and the busyness of the season, nobody noticed Jesus' birth. The world was focused on everything else. Everyone was coming and going. They were worried about their travel plans and where they were going to stay when they got into town and visiting with family and connecting with people they haven't seen in years. Shops everywhere are teeming with activity, and hotels are booked solid, and roads are clogged with people, and everyone everywhere is on their way to go do something. You know, it's estimated that when Jesus was born, the average population, the standing population of Bethlehem, was about 300 people. But as a result of this census and the travel that was going on, at the very least, 10 times that amount of people had come in. Most historians agree it was probably 100 times, with some estimates putting it at 1,000 times the normal population. And with all of that, it's not hard to see how and why no one noticed the single obscure girl from out of town. They were too caught up in their own lives and their own plans to notice. And so they discovered when they got there, there was no room for them in the inn. And so they laid him in a manger. And no one noticed because they were too busy. And the truth is, not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. We're a very busy people. Statistically, America is the busiest nation on earth. Did you know that? We put in 450 hours more per year at work than our European counterparts. We're the only developed nation to not limit the number of hours an employee can be asked to work in a week. In fact, the U.S. is always ranked as, quote, the busiest developed nation in the world. And we like that. It's that kind of work ethic that broke us free from the shackles of Great Britain. It's that kind of work ethic that circumnavigated the globe with our navies. It's that kind of work ethic that led to the Industrial Revolution, and that kind of work ethic that brought on the victory over Nazi Germany, and that kind of work ethic that reconciled America during the Civil War and invented the airplane and the assembly line factory, and that kind of work ethic to defeated the Soviet Union during the Cold War and sent people to the moon. We're the only nation to have done that. It's that kind of work ethic that developed the internet, and that kind of work ethic that's created the strongest economy in the history of the globe. But admittedly, it comes at a cost, because we're the busiest nation, but did you know we also spend less time with our families than other nations? Less time on leisure activities, less time on the arts, less time in culture and philosophy, less time in spiritual pursuits than other places. And all of that busyness leads to more instances of anxiety and stress and all the medical issues that come from that. Everywhere we go, people are coming and going and coming and hurrying and racing. It seems like every day we're running late for something else, or we're rushing out the door. And that's on a normal day. Add to it the busyness of Christmas and this time of year and holiday traffic and lines in stores that wrap the outside perimeter of the walls and waking up at 4 a.m. to get the sales and decorating and shopping and gift giving. And it's easy to see that as a people, we are very busy. But the warning is, in that busyness, that Jesus would fade into obscurity. And it isn't just us. It happened during his life as well. Do you remember the time Jesus was with Mary and Martha, and they were in the home, and they'd just eaten dinner? And Martha was in the kitchen doing dishes, and Mary was with Jesus in the living room, and they were having this great fellowship session going on. And Martha got really angry and jealous of Mary and said, "Jesus, I want you to rebuke my sister, because you know what? She's left me to clean up all the dishes and do all the chores, and this isn't fair, and she's just in there hanging out, and I'm working my fingers to the bone, and I want you to send her in here and help." And Jesus says, "Martha, you're busying yourself. You're worried about the wrong things." And what does he tell her? It says in the Gospel of Luke, "Mary has chosen the good portion and it won't be taken away." I hope that we are not too busy for Jesus, that God doesn't get sidelined because of a schedule, that we're not in such a hurry that we couldn't stop and give thanks and fellowship and worship. Because I would hate to think that I was so busy with stuff that Jesus could come into the world and I wouldn't even notice. Or that he would tell me something and I wouldn't hear. Or he'd give me something and I didn't receive it because I was too busy with everything else. Sunday mornings here are admittedly busy. They really are. We have three services. There's so many minutes in between service. There's a lot more people than that come through the doors. And unfortunately, and I hate that it happens, but I'm not able to talk to everybody. And I wish I were, but the minutes versus the people, the math, I mean, you run out of time very quickly. And so every now and then, my wife will just ask me casually, "Oh, did you see so-and-so in church this Sunday?" And I'll go, "No, I didn't. I missed them. I feel terrible. Because I wanted to chat with them. I want to see how their week's going. Do you need anything that we can help you with?" And it's no one's fault. It's just the reality of the Lord blessing our church with a great group of people who love to be together. But you know, I would hate to think that I was so busy ever that I missed an opportunity to be with God. That I came to church and I was so focused on what I had to do that afternoon that I missed God. That we had worship happening and the band is up here and we're singing the songs, but you know, my mind is somewhere else and I miss an opportunity to be with God. That I had an opportunity to fellowship, but I was in such a rush to get to the next thing that I missed it. The reality is life is getting busier, not slower. It's getting more complex, not less. And even when Jesus was born, life was like that. It was so busy. So much was going on, there was no room for them in the inn. And so the manger kind of warns us in a foreshadowing way to beware that Jesus doesn't live in obscurity, that we're not too busy to notice the Savior of the world. The second thing it points us toward is Jesus' humanity. Notice what it says in verse 6. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." That's not a very impressive sentence. That's not filled with a lot of spiritual revelation. That's not a wow kind of thing. It's a very normal, run-of-the-mill statement. And there's an important part of that. This is telling us that the normal amount of time had come for her to give birth. In other words, it was a typical birth. It was a normal, usual birth. And I know that is a loaded statement. I understand there's no such thing as a normal birth. Everyone has a different experience. But as normal as they can be, there are certainly things that are within the realm of typical. For example, when the time came. In Greek, it tells us the typical amount of time had come. So Mary was pregnant for 9 months, and then she gave birth. And then the time came, and she went into labor the typical way. And after an unspecified period of time, but no more or less than what would be considered within the realm of normal, Jesus was born, and his umbilical cord was cut, and he was wrapped in swaddling cloth, like was typical of the time. And actually, other than the fact that he's born in a manger under the circumstances of the census, from an observer's standpoint, this birth was like any other. Contrary to popular opinion, Jesus did cry when he was born. You know why? Because it's a normal, healthy thing for a newborn baby to do. They need to get oxygen circling and cycling through the body, and lungs need to be activated. They've been breathing amniotic fluid for 9 months after all. And so all of this stuff has to start, and blood vessels need to be moving, and all the different areas of the body need oxygen. And so the child cries. In fact, babies that don't cry are typically seen as unhealthy for one reason or another. Jesus nursed within minutes of being born, which was typical. Mary was exhausted, which was typical. The point is, when it says here in verse 6 that the time came for her to give birth, it's an unimpressive statement because it was a typical human birth. And then Jesus had a typical childhood. He was potty trained. He learned to crawl and walk and speak. He had fevers from time to time and a runny nose, and he sneezed, and he went to school and kicked a ball and had chores and learned Hebrew and grammar and learned the Talmud, and he learned all these things and made friends, and he grew up like a typical kid. In fact, later in verse 52, it tells us he grew in wisdom and stature. It's all it tells us. There was nothing abnormal about him as a child. And so the fact that it uses ordinary, typical language tells us that he was born in an ordinary, typical way, that he grew up in an ordinary, typical way, because the manger points to his humanity. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus wasn't God, because, of course, he was and he is. He is the author of creation. He is the one in Genesis who says, "Let there be light." He is the agent of salvation in the world. Jesus is God. But it does mean that for the purpose of coming to earth, God became human in every conceivable way. In Colossians, it says, "In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It means that before the incarnation, Jesus made a point to hide from himself his divine nature for his human childhood, so that he could embrace his humanity, so that he could learn and grow in wisdom. That's exactly what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2. He says he emptied himself to be made in the likeness of men. Jesus was literally God in the flesh, full of divinity, but also humanity. And this is why I belabor that. Because as a man, he can be killed. As a man, Jesus can be tempted and injured. And as a man, he can be thirsty and hungry. And as a man, he deals with the environmental conditions of the Middle Eastern desert. As a man, he has to provide for himself. As a man, he can be fearful, as he was when he prayed, "My Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." It's only because of his humanity that the Bible is even able to make the statement that it does in Hebrews 4 that says he was in every way as we are, tempted, yet without sin. I know that sometimes God can seem far away. That sometimes he can seem more like an idea than a person. I mean, we read about God in the Bible, and we pray, and we understand what this is, and we read books about the Bible. But sometimes, admittedly, he seems like more of a theory than a reality. That's why it's so important that the manger points to his humanity. It reminds us that God knows, and he understands that he did walk in your shoes. He did go through the pains and the pangs of childbirth and growing up and falling down and dealing with the ins and outs of life. He understands what we're going through because he went through it himself. Do you remember the time Jesus saw the blind man on the road? No one else saw this blind man. He certainly didn't see anybody. No one else noticed him except as someone to step over on their way to doing whatever it was they wanted to do. Even the disciples, when they see him, they don't care, except as a theological debate. And they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, no one knew his story. No one knew why he was suffering. No one knew if he had a mother and a father that were still living. Does he have cousins and aunts and uncles? Does he have a wife and a family? Did he have a home and a career? They didn't even know his name. The disciples just called him this man. They don't care about him. They don't see him as anything but a nuisance. But do you remember what it says? Jesus saw him. And Jesus stopped for him. And Jesus healed him. Or what about when a similar thing happened to the man by the pool of Bethesda, a lame man? No one cared about that man either, except as someone to push down so they could hurry off to the pool in order to be healed. He was just someone in the way to them getting what it is that they wanted. But the Bible says that Jesus saw him and knew he'd been there a long time. He took one look at that man and knew everything about his story. He knew where he came from. He knew what led him to be lame. He knew what was going on. He knew what he was thinking and desired. And he asked the man, do you want to be healed? He knew this man's heart. Sometimes it can seem like no one knows. No one understands what I'm going through. You've not been through that after all. No one understands what this must be like. You know, it's a very common phenomenon around combat veterans. And it's unlikely that a combat vet will talk to anyone except a combat vet, because it's very hard to understand what that's like. But then sometimes it seems like no one even cares what it's like. They don't care about losing your home or losing your job. They don't care about the struggles you're having in school or with your kids. It's like no one sees what you're going through. They just walk on by and they ask you, how's it going? Just hoping and praying, you say, fine. Let me tell you, God cares. And he understands. And he sees. And he knows. Because he was there. And he's been through it. And that's not just spiritual talk. It's why he came the way he did. It's so he can relate to the pain. So he can relate to what it's like to be mocked and scoffed at, and to grow up and be awkward and to have to deal with family dynamics and people who don't always support you and people who walk away and having to make a way in this world. He knows what it is to be tempted and face anxiety and fear because he's been there himself. And so if it's one thing the manger foreshadows, it's Jesus' humanity. He was born in an ordinary way when the time came for her to give birth. A third thing the manger points us to is Jesus' humility. In verse 7, it says that she was wrapped in swaddling cloth and laid in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You know, I love how in the song, Away in a Manger, it says no crib for a bed, because it's the truth. It kind of reminds us of that time Jesus said that the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't come in fine linen or riches or with show and pomp and circumstance. He didn't arrive like royalty. He was born and lived in humility. Jesus even says later on, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And that will be true of his birth and his life and his ministry and even his death. Jesus never had fanfare and honor and glory. He came in humility. And you know, he calls us, each and every one of us, to emulate that, a life of humility. Do you remember what Jesus told the apostles at the Last Supper after he was done washing their feet? He said to them, as I have loved you, love one another. That's humility. Somebody once put it this way, be humble or you'll stumble. It's a stressful thing lacking humility, because it's a stressful thing to try and live at the top all the time. Because you know what? One little thing comes along and before you know it, you're falling right back down to earth with the rest of us. And something I have noticed is the humble people of the world typically are the happy people of the world. You see, when you're not worried about being the best at everything, you can relax. When you're not worried about being a star athlete, you can just have fun and play the game. When you're not trying to impress people and show off, you're free to just enjoy the moment and enjoy the experience. When you know that you don't know it all, you're less pressured to have an answer. When you're not in the spotlight, your flaws aren't seen. When you're not the center of attention, you're not the target of criticism. When you step off the pedestal, you're not worried about falling in front of everyone. The Bible says in Romans 12, not to esteem ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with right judgment. And I have noticed that the happiest people in the world tend to be the humblest people in the world. And the manger points us to that, Jesus' humility. So we have his obscurity that people won't notice. It's a warning to us. Jesus' humanity, that he comes as a person, his humility, that he lives a life of service and sacrifice and putting others first. And finally, and we'll close with this, it points us to Jesus' charity. In other words, his love. You know, Jesus is the only person to ever be born for the sole purpose of dying. Every one of us has a plan for our life. We have a ministry to do. We have a plan God has for us. Jesus' whole ministry was to die. In 1 Timothy, it says he came to the world to save sinners. Even in the book of Genesis, when God talks about Jesus coming in the future, he says there's going to be a death, that he's going to have his heel bruised by the serpent. It's that temporary sting of death that he suffers on the cross, because the reason he was born was to die. And the manger points us to that. You might wonder how. How does the manger of his birth point to his death? Only this. A manger back then was not this wooden frame. You know, you see all these mangers and they kind of look like cribs, don't they? If you really stop and think about it, with some hay down the middle, and you think that might not be a really good place to take a nap. Or, you know, if I had one of those at work, I might hide in there and take a nap when no one was looking. It looks awful comfy. But a manger then was stone, it was hollowed out, it was longer than it was deep, and it had a little trough cut out of this big piece of rock, and that's where the food and the earth and everything would be put in for the animals, and that's what he was laid into. Well, when he's crucified and he's taken down from the cross, he's put into a stone tomb, laid on a stone table, and a stone is put in front of the door. Or consider that it tells us he was wrapped in swaddling cloth. Well, when he's died, he will also be wrapped in a form of swaddling cloth, which, by the way, he leaves behind on the stone table when he rises again. Or think about the fact that Mary was the one who laid him in this manger, and she was one of the first ones to see him come out of the tomb. Like I said, the birth points to the death. The manger tells us of his love, his charity, the love of God to send his son into this world for us. In John 3, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." Do you believe? And I'm not talking about believe this is right, but do you believe in him? Are you leaning on Jesus with everything that you have? You know, every year we sing songs at Christmas and about the manger, and including Away in a Manger. It's a wonderful song, but how often do we stop and consider the message of that music? In this case, a message that says God is about to pour his love into this world in a way that no one has ever seen or could anticipate. But there's a condition. You've got to believe. Not you've got to go to church. Not you've got to write a check. Not you've got to volunteer on a committee. Not you've got to be a good person. These are all wonderful things to do, but that's not belief. Do you believe?
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.